we're doing communion, as we kind of referred to earlier. Do this in remembrance of me is the title, and we're doing communion, and we're going to be talking about this communion from Luke chapter 22, 7, verses 7 through 20. That'll be the text for today. Now, some of you guys will know that we're doing a Lenten sermon series, as well as a year-long observation of communion. We're doing communion, as you guys know, differently this year, which is we're doing it once every month. We're doing it more often than we have in the past. This might strike some of you guys, depending upon your tradition, as, wow, once a month? That seems like a lot. And then others of you guys will say, once a month, that's it? You think that's a lot? And depending upon your background, that will be a reaction. But we are focusing on communion as one of the main things that the Bible teaches, that Christ himself teaches, for us to understand worship, for us to understand what we do when we gather together, and for us to understand a variety of things. So we're spending a year-long, in one sense, a year-long journey, a series on communion as well. So today is this intersection between Lent and communion. And if you've been doing the Lenten readings, you'll not be surprised that we're doing communion during this time. It's very, very appropriate. One explains the other. They both add to our understanding of what each other's teaches us. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20 will be our text. Let's read that, and after that, I'm also going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, which is a text that we've been reading from every time we take the communion. So Luke chapter 22, verse 7 through 11. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So we're told straight out from the very beginning, then came the day of unleavened bread, Passover, and there's going to be unleavened bread, there's going to be a lamb that's going to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want for us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you would just listen to it, you don't have to turn to it. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word of the Lord. I want to take... I want to take as my starting point this very command that Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of me. Now, I started off by mentioning to you that Passover, I'm sorry, the communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, all of these things refer to the exact same thing. Depending upon your background, depending upon your church background, doesn't mean you're a bad Christian or a good Christian. You will have different experience with how many times you do this in a year. We're going to do this 12 times this year. Some of you guys have done this. Some of you guys grew up in a setting in which you did this every Sunday. I was talking with an Australian Anglican friend, pastor friend of mine, and they do it every time they meet. If it's a Wednesday Bible study, if it's for a prayer meeting during noontime, they do this every time they meet. Okay, so, you know, you just go, wow, that's, my response to him was, doesn't that seem a little hard? It's you know, doesn't that get a little bit habitual? And they were quick to point out, first of all, it's not that hard, and secondly, pointing out that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So whenever you remember Jesus, do this. That's the point. Now, that's kind of striking because it seems like that's kind of central to everything that we do, everything that we understand Christian life to be, because it's all about remembering Christ. It's all about remembering Christ. So anytime you see a bracelet that says WWJD, you would have Passover, I'm sorry, you would have communion. Or every time that you would pass by a cross and you would actually remember what that stands for, you would have communion. So it's pretty central. This is almost, that would be a very literal explanation of this, but it's very central to how Jesus understands something about the church and worship and what he's doing, the gospel. Central to that word, and the word that I want to focus on today is remembrance, the word remembering. Some of you guys will remember that a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Sam talked about, when he gave a message on communion, he talked about remembering as a very important element, of doing that rightly and understanding what that means as a very important element of doing communion together. And some of you guys will also remember that I used the word, I talked about membership, and the opposite of membership would be a very visual way to think about that is to think about it as dismembering. There's a piece that's falling apart. And think about it. Remember, to remember, is the same root. It's this idea that that we're kind of walking along, and our memories are just kind of like falling apart. Pieces of memories, I mean, the older you get, the faster they fall apart, and the more tiny pieces they fall apart into. And remembering is like gathering these pieces and putting together the picture in a right way. Now, if you have ever played with jigsaw puzzles for a long time, eventually, almost always, you will lose some pieces, right? If you play with the same one, unless you're like one of these people that I'm going to make it once and then just hang it up on the wall to show people how smart I am. How many people have you guys done that ever? Okay. You guys are really smart. How many pieces? What's your biggest piece? 200. That's really 200,000. That's amazing. Okay. 200,000. Okay. Beat that. Okay. 1,000,000. Anybody? The little tiny pieces. Okay. Now, but if you play with it, I know, you just go, why do I ever raise my hand? I'm always kind of raising my hand. You bits and pieces fall off, and you need help from other people to figure out how those pieces and pictures come together. And I think that's what happens in remembering. But the idea is that when we are remembering, and this will, again, coincide with what Pastor Sam talked about, is that we are putting together a story. And we become part of that story as we remember again. So remembering is not just this passive mental exercise that is the opposite of forgetting, but remembering is actually putting together pieces in such a way that you actually relive an element of that story in some way. And maybe not the exact same way, but you do in some ways very powerfully. Maybe the same feelings are there. Maybe something more than that is there. But something is repeated that says, yes, it is real. That memory that I have of that event is real. One of the things that I use to talk about how we actually do this with normal everyday stuff as well is anytime we celebrate anniversaries, especially wedding anniversaries, and assuming that it's celebrated rightly, that there is a certain sense in which you are remembering and you're bringing back, and it's special because all those feelings that you had when you first got married is there, and you're remembering in one sense the vows and remembering how those vows have been stewed and have picked up a lot of flavor throughout the years and have grown and have you know, sprouted leaves and things like other things that you sprout and it becomes a remembering, a retelling, and that story you say is that story is real now. Yes, we're older, but that story is real now. The time may be different, but there's a sense in which through remembering, we're reliving that story, okay? So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So whenever we observe then the Lord's Supper and the communion, there's a sense in which we're remembering the Last Supper as well. What happened at the Lord's Supper, what happens when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is we're also remembering the Last Supper, the historical event by which Jesus instituted the Eucharist, okay? The night that Jesus was betrayed, Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night our Lord was betrayed. So let's go back to that night, and let's try to see, and let's remember first by putting together the story in context, because just as with anniversaries, how we remember things, some of the facts are important. You don't have to remember everything. Everybody forgets some detail of their wedding, even though they'll say, this is the most wonderful event of my life, you know? Everybody forgets some detail of the wedding. That's okay. But some of the details of the wedding we want to get right. It does matter who was standing in front of you, right? It does matter if the husband or the wife forgets, you know, who their best man was. You just go, are you serious? You forgot who our best man was? You know, maybe you need to start seeing a doctor or something. You know, I mean, it does matter. Some of the bigger details we want to get right, and that's what we want to do. So we're going back to that night, and what kind of a night was it? Luke tells us very clearly what kind of a night it was. Who remembers what it says? Very clearly, it was a Passover night, right? A Passover dinner, Passover Seder. Now, how many of you guys have ever experienced Passover Seder firsthand, Passover meal firsthand? Okay, so, yeah, good. Well, I already knew that because we had a lengthy conversation. So if I am wrong, I already, you know, told you, if I get this wrong, you just pretend I'm right. Okay, no. For the most part, I have this right, okay? At Passover, what happens is that there's this whole kind of remembering there as well, a reciting of its own story, of its own meaning. And at Passover Seder, it begins with a question, usually by the youngest child, but if there's no child, whoever is there can ask this question, but there's a child asks this innocent question, why is this night different from all the other nights? Why is this night different from all the other nights? Why is this night unlike any other? And the story told, part of the Passover meal is a telling of the story of the people of Israel being rescued out of Egypt by God himself, by Yahweh God. And it refers to the great act of salvation, the liberation of the people of Israel. Now, the first Passover, what happened in the original Passover was this. The Israelites, you will remember, were at one point slaves in Egypt. And this, of course, is the reason why the Moses story, the Ten Commandments, is always shown during Easter time, because Passover is the telling of the Israelite people, and Passover is the meal that Jesus eventually institutes on the night that he was betrayed. The Pharaoh, you remember, would not release them, even though Moses pleaded with them, and he sent them numerous plagues, the plagues with the River Nile turning red with blood, and there's plagues with darkness, there's plagues with locusts, and there's plagues with frogs, all sorts of disgusting stuff. There's an elevation of these of plagues, and these plagues, by the way, are actually they're mercies of God. I said, how could plagues be mercies? Because these are warnings to the Pharaoh saying, look, release, free the people of Israel. Let them come and worship me. Let them come and worship me. And we are serious about this. And the Pharaoh is essentially bargaining. And if you read through the passage in which Moses and the Pharaoh goes back and forth, it's almost kind of funny because it is almost funny. And the Pharaoh does these things like, okay, your people can go. And there's a point at which he said, but by the way, who do you mean exactly by your people? And Moses says, what do you mean, your people? It's all the people, the women and the children, the livestock and all the stuff that we own. And the Pharaoh says, oh, I thought you meant just the men. So just the men can go. The women and the children belong to me. And he does this strange bargaining thing throughout. And so the plagues are actually God's mercies of the severity of what happens if you do not obey God, of what happens if you continue to hold people in bondage. Okay, so this is more than a story about some guy who walks around like this. Okay, this is not just a story about Egypt and Israel. This entire thing is a story about actually us, okay? And so finally, the last plague is the destroying angel, the destroyer, it says in the NIV. This is a concept that the rabbis it's present throughout the Old Testament. Death is not an evil, wicked thing, but there's a destroyer who comes in judgment. Okay, the angel of death. The angel of death sounds like some, you know, punk rock band. The angel of death, you know, is like, I won't even try. You know, it just sounds like it's just almost corny. You know, or, you know, if you guys are from the early 90s and the 80s, you guys will remember the angel of death and Touched by an Angel, right? And it was this guy who was, he's like, I don't want to be the angel of death. It sounds, you know, people don't like me. He had all these issues as an angel, right? But the angel of death is this. And so get all of these things out of your head. The destroyer, destroying angel in Egypt is this. It is judgment day brought forward, okay? This is divine justice being experienced kind of as a foretaste. I mean, we talk about grace being experienced as a foretaste. We talk about God's mercies being experienced as a foretaste. But here is God's judgment and justice. God's anger toward injustice, God's anger toward evil and wickedness being experienced right now in a smaller scale, kind of as a preview, but this is what's going on. But because of what Egypt has done, because of what the Pharaoh refuses to do, God allows for a sort of an intrusion of judgment day into the world. And the Israelites, of course, were, well, you know, they're not all that different from the Egyptians in some ways. They're human beings. They sin. So if the angel of death were to come around, they would be judged as well. So how can the Israelites be saved? They'd be subject to divine justice just like anyone else. So how would they survive the angel of death? God gives these instructions. In every home, the Israelites must come together with their families, and they are to eat a meal. They're going to slay a lamb in a ceremonial way, and they're going to cook this lamb. They're going to eat this lamb, and they're going to put the blood on the doorposts of their home. And they're taking shelter under the blood of the lamb, and the lamb dies instead of anyone else inside the home. So when the angel of death comes by and they see the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, he will pass over. He will pass over their family and they will be saved. And so because the lamb died and they took shelter under the lamb, under the blood of the lamb, the Israelites were saved and they were brought out of Egypt. That was the story of Passover. Moses, later on in Exodus 12, says this is such a pivotal moment that it must be observed perpetually. Is that it must be for generations to come, he says in Exodus 12, 14. It must be a lasting, a permanent ordinance. It must not be changed. It must be remembered for what God has done, that God saves, and God has saved, and God will save this incredible, wonderful event of salvation. And this event, this night that is remembered then, is remembered for thousands of years, and there will be some important components that we already know about of this observance. That was the original Passover, and the remembering of it would have some very important elements of it. And I'm only going to focus on the three most important things that I think are present. There would be, of course, the unleavened bread, matzah, okay, and which symbolized the haste with which the Israelites left. The saying goes that the Israelites, our forefathers, did not even have time to wait for the dough to rise. So the dough, they had to take unleavened dough and they cooked it out in the desert and they had this flat bread, okay? So the unleavened bread is one part. And there would also be, in this Passover meal, four cups. And some of you guys will remember four cups Pastor Sam referred to a month ago that I did a little while back, which would be used sort of as a toast to the four promises that God makes in Exodus 6 about saving his people and redeeming God's people and taking them out of Egypt. Four cups that are used as a toast throughout. So you got the bread, you got the wine, and of course there would be the lamb, the Passover lamb. And the lamb was central, the main course, if you will, okay? There would be other items present, but these were the most prominent, the bread, the wine, and the lamb. The bread, the wine, and the lamb. And for hundreds of years and then thousands of years afterwards, this tradition would be repeated. And the night that was different from all the other nights, the question would be asked, why is this night different? And they would use bread, the cup, and the wine, and the bread, and the cup, and the bread, the cup, and the lamb, the bread, the cup, and the lamb. And this pattern would not change until that night when Jesus was betrayed. And on that Passover night, Jesus gathers together with his disciples, and he is presiding over a Passover meal. It's told to us that in Luke, right? But he immediately begins to make some changes, which is really brazen, audacious, almost brash, almost, irreverent. Because Moses said things must not change. We must always look back to this great act of salvation in a particular way. It's as if we were to have communion today, and I say, you know what? The bread and the cup, we're going to do away with that. We're going to remember that night, but I'm going to change things up because, you know, we're going to do things kind of in a special way. So instead of a cup, we're going to use, everybody's going to just get like juice boxes, you know? And it's something you just go, what? How's that going to work? I mean, that's just weird. I mean, and instead of bread, why don't we eat something delicious? We're going to have some donuts, You know, something just changes something that way you just say, no, that's sacred. You don't mess around with that sort of stuff. This is how it's always been done. This is how we must always observe it. The first thing that Jesus does different is that he gets up and he starts to talk about the bread. And instead of talking about this bread, he takes the bread and he says, he doesn't say, as you might expect the presider to say, this is the bread of our affliction that we ate in the wilderness. He starts off by saying, this is my body. And everyone's going, what? What are you claiming for yourself, Jesus? This is the bread of my affliction, broken for you. The second thing I want to point out. What is clear from the text is that the disciples gathered together for this Passover dinner, and there is bread, right? Because Jesus took it, right? There's also the cup, right? There's also wine, right? What's missing? Where's the lamb? Did the disciples just forget? That would be like coming to a Thanksgiving dinner and somebody saying, oh, I forgot the turkey. Oh, I should have done. That would be a great thing for the turkey. For a Thanksgiving dinner, but I forgot the turkey. Oh, should have done that. You just would not forget. This is the central item in the Passover meal, the lamb. So what is going on with the lamb? Well, the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these prophets in ancient times, they knew. They knew that the angel of death, the destroying angel, had not passed over the Israelites, over the sins of the Israelites, over the sins of Israel, because of the death of some sweet, fuzzy, you know, woolly mammal. They knew that. Because as sweet as lambs can look, and innocent as they can look, I mean, they, and you know, if you've ever seen a lamb, they just look innocent. They're about as innocent looking as animals can get. I mean, I think the next best thing would have been like a little, you know, bunny or something. You know, it's just that innocent looking. They didn't have bunnies back then. Okay. They knew that this animal does not have any power. There's no magic to take away their sins. So they knew that the lamb symbolized something else. That the lamb, the blood of the lamb itself had no power, but the lamb, the blood of the lamb stood for something else. Just like the bread and the cup stands for something else. Isaiah says this in chapter 53, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They knew that the lamb did not take away their sins, but the lamb stood for something else, for someone else, some other substitute. Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. So on that night when he was betrayed, Jesus Christ said, I am he. This night is the night that is different from all other nights. This night is the night that would be different and unlike all other nights. Because when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he is saying, I am the Lamb. He is saying, I am the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, be covered, stand under the blood of the Lamb. Be covered and be freed and be saved because you trust in the blood of the Lamb. My death, Jesus is saying, is the climactic event of all history. It's the event for which all history was moving toward, and it's the event for which all history points back. Every sacrifice, every act of salvation, every act of liberation, every prophetic proclamation, every priest, every prophet, every deliverer, every savior, every Messiah has all been pointing to me. Because tonight, I am not going to just deliver you from this one little sin or one little slavery, one forgiveness that lasts for a year, or this problem or that problem in some partial way, but I am going to deal with sin and death once and for all tonight. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the night that is different from all other nights. So when we take the bread and the cup, when we do this in remembrance of Him, this is what we are declaring to be true, not just then, but now as well. For all history, both past and present and future, points to that night. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean for us when we gather together today? And what does this mean as we take together the communion? First, very simply, straightforward, is that you have been saved. You have been forgiven. I was going to actually just say that you have been forgiven, but it's actually much more than that, because we're forgiven. The forgiveness comes because we need to be saved. The salvation is bigger than just the need for forgiveness in our lives. But from whatever Egypt that holds you back, from whatever Egypt that holds you in bondage, from whatever sin, from whatever failures, from whatever brokenness, whatever deception, whatever pettiness, selfishness that lies in our hearts, whatever addiction that may hold us back, whatever it is that holds us in bondage, you have been saved. Not you will be saved, but you have been saved. And this is not a permission for us to take that and say, therefore, I'm going to sin, you know, whatever I want, because I've already been saved. But for us to understand that those things that hold us back no longer have the power, but that we can actually find freedom. We can actually find freedom under the blood of the Lamb from all of these issues, all of the brokenness of this world. The angel of death will pass by our house, not just tonight, not just tomorrow, but every day thereafter, because they will see His blood, they will see His body broken for us. And the immediate consequence of us being saved and us being forgiven is what? That it is unimaginable for the people of God to not share that forgiveness unto others. It is unimaginable. If you know that you have been saved, imagine if you're in, holed up in that house together with other Israelites, other families, and there's a door, doorposts have been painted with blood, and you're in there, and you know that there's crying outside because there's death, this judgment, and you've come together and you're going, man, I'm stuck in here with this guy? I'm stuck in here with her? Can you imagine that? No, that's unimaginable. Completely unimaginable. People weren't doing that. Trust me, when you are being saved from the judgment that you ought to be given, you are not being that petty. You are all of a sudden making connections. Nobody has to say, God has forgiven you, therefore you ought to forgive others. Therefore you ought not to hold grudges. Therefore you ought not to judge others. No, it just all of a sudden comes together in one big shabam, and all of a sudden you realize, what? Why in the world would I hold on to that grudge? Why in the world would I hold on to that thing against that person when God has forgiven me this much? How could I possibly hold on to that? That's what you would think. Second thing for us to remember is that we will remember that God is very, very near. We would remember that God is very, very near. When Christ comes to you, imagine that night, and he hands you the bread, and he hands you the cup. It's not just this mystical appearing of bread and cup from the skies that just floats down and goes, woo. But Christ says, this is my body broken for you. You know that this is not a God who is aloof. This is not a God who stands away from us. This is not a God who is so distant. He has no idea what we're feeling, what we're going through, what we're struggling with, our needs are, and what our wants are. This is a God that knows us. This is a God who is deeply personal. And personal, just talk about that really quickly. What does that mean, personal? Not private. Not personalized, as in you can make God to make him say whatever you want him to say. But there's a deep care about the way he wants to know you. And that ought to break down any sort of wall, any sort of facades, any sort of mask that we may put up. Well, it's that sort of a situation in which we would just want to break that down, because God wants us to, God is that near, so God wants to know us. The last thing for us to remember then is that you can hope. You can hope. Jesus says, my blood, my body, I will have the last word, not death, not even judgment, but I will have the last word. However scary, however anxious, however fear-filled, whatever your past experience might be, you can hope. This is Christ's body broken for us. This is the blood that stands for the new relationship that stands between us and God. Let's pray. You are the Lamb of God. And we come professing during this Lenten season our unworthiness. We come to you professing our need, our desperate need to be covered under the blood of the Lamb. We ask that you would truly take us and make us your people. Would you spend some time right now as the teachers and the children all come in and join us for our time of communion? Would you just spend some time in reflection? As Apostle Paul himself teaches us that we ought to take in the communion, being aware, remembering, being mindful preparing. So take a moment. Say whatever prayer of confession, whatever prayer of longing or love that you would like to say to God.